Thank you, Mickey and Jenny. Take your Bible this morning and turn to Luke chapter 11. Looking at this passage here that we began looking at last week. And this is a passage that shows us Jesus and his opposition to his enemies. And Jesus is telling them what their problems are. And the enemies of Jesus, perhaps, you know, they wouldn't be who you'd normally expect them to be, because they are the religious people. They are the Pharisees. And they are the ones who are the enemies of Jesus. And Jesus shows them here the source of their problems, which we looked at last week, being their view of God and their sinful heart. And then Jesus proceeds to give them the signs of their self-deception. And we looked at three of those last week, and then we'll look at the next three here, beginning in verse 45. I read about a group of students at Harvard University who were taking a course in zoology, all about different kinds of animals, and they had a professor that really knew his stuff. But these particular group of students decided they were going to trick their professor. And so what they did was they assembled a bug out of all these different other bugs. They got legs from one bug and wings from another bug, and they made up their own bug. And they put it together in great detail. And finally the day came, they were going to present it to their professor and ask him to identify this bug. And so the day came, and they presented it to him, and he looked at it under the magnifying glass, and he said, "I know what it is. I'll tell you the name of this. I saw it. I knew what it was as soon as I saw it. It's humbug." You know, Jesus is looking at the problems of the Pharisees and the lawyers, the scribes. He recognizes immediately what their problems are. He shows them that they are self-deceived. He shows them that they are religious, but in fact, the fact that they are religious shows that they are into false religion. It's all a show on the outside. There's really nothing that's real on the inside. And Jesus is pointing out these problems as a warning. He's warning us that we would not be deceived by thinking our outward practices indicate that we really have something true and real on the inside. Jesus wants them to see that they are people that do not have a real heart of religion, the heart of a true Christian. And so we see here that Jesus is at this home of a Pharisee. He's eating a meal, verses 37 and 38, give us the background there. And you remember that the Pharisees were marveling, they're wondering, that Jesus did not wash his hands before he ate. And you remember that had nothing to do with hygiene and washing off the germs off of his hands, but the issue was a matter of their ceremonial cleanness, their ceremonial purity. And God did have laws in the Old Testament that had to do with being clean and unclean. And he wanted his people to abide by those things. But God has had a message that he was trying to convey through those laws. And you know, at this point, those still were in effect. But the Pharisees had taken that to an extreme, and they had added on their own laws and really had substituted the Word of God for their own words and their own traditions. And so Jesus rebukes them here for what they're doing. And so Jesus is at the meal here, and then we come down to verse 45, and we read that there's another group of people that were sitting around at this meal, and it says there in verse 45, "Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also." So what was going on here was that there was another group of people, religious people, the lawyers, or the people who had made a great intense study of the Old Testament law, and they were the ones that provided the interpretations of the law for the practices of the Pharisees. And so there's really a close connection between the lawyers and the Pharisees. Jesus had just rebuked the Pharisees, and now the lawyers are listening to this, and they say, "Lord, you're insulting us too. Do you realize that?" And isn't it interesting that Jesus does not say, "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize that. I don't want to harm anybody. I don't want to offend anybody." No. He realizes that he has something more to say to the lawyers. And so we see three more of these signs that Jesus points out. There were three signs that Jesus pointed out to the Pharisees. But then he comes to the lawyers here, and we see these signs of self-deception for the lawyers. Notice verse 46. We have the first woe that's given to the lawyers. And he said, "Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers." Here we have the first problem of inconsistency. The problem here of inconsistency. The religious leaders of the day, their trademark, as I'm sure that you know, is their additions to God's Word. And I want to say something about that. You know, it's important that we understand what the real problems were with the Pharisees and the lawyers here. Was the problem that they set up some safeguards that would keep them from disobeying God's Word? Was that the problem? I want to suggest to you that no, that was not the problem. All right, the Pharisees and the lawyers and the religious leaders had God's Word. They were reading it. They understood what the expectations were. And so, you know, out of a good heart, a good motivation, you know, they want to protect themselves from disobeying God's Word. And so they set up some safeguards, some standards. That in itself was not the problem. On another occasion in Matthew 23, Jesus addressed the Pharisees. He had a lot of things to say to them. But notice what he says in Matthew 23, 2. "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you, observe." That observe and do. "But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." So Jesus said in that passage, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees have a position of authority. And he encouraged the people to do what they're saying that you should do. Go ahead and do that. But the caution here is, don't be like them. Don't do what they are doing. They say and they do not. You know, sometimes people will accuse somebody of being a Pharisee for a lot of different reasons. You know, you might be a Pharisee if you teach people that you should obey God's Word. Well, is that being a Pharisee or a lawyer? If you teach that you should obey what God says in His Word? No, that's not being a legalistic or a Pharisee. Is it being a Pharisee if you teach that people should obey authority? No, that's not being legalistic or pharisaical. If you teach that people should obey authority, of all the different kinds of authority in a person's life. But here, notice the issue here. The problems with these people were that they completely set aside God's Word. In Mark chapter 7 here, we have a parallel account. And Jesus very clearly says in Mark 7:7, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things, such like things ye do." So I want everybody to understand here what the problem with these people really was. The fundamental problem was that they had laid aside the Word of God. You know, there may have been a good motivation at one point. All right, we're going to set up some standards, some safeguards so that we don't disobey God's Word. But we see what eventually happened. Those things replaced God's word. They set aside God's word, and they just did the commandments of men. All right, that was the fundamental problem. And related to that is what Jesus is pointing out here in verse 46. Woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laid men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touched not the burdens with one of your fingers. So a related problem here is their inconsistency. Their inconsistency. It's as if they were saying, you know, do as I say, not as I do, okay? That's what these lawyers were doing. They had all these things that they were teaching, but Jesus knew what was going on in their life, and that was they themselves didn't even keep those things. Inconsistency in their life. That was a problem. That was a sign of their false religion, that they themselves did not even do the things that they taught. That's inconsistency. There's a story about a lady missionary in India who was teaching the Bible to a group of Hindu ladies. And the missionary lady was teaching along, and suddenly she noticed that in the group of ladies, there was a lady that got up and walked out and went outside. And she was outside for a while, and then she came back in and listened to the rest of the missionary lesson. And afterwards, the missionary lady went up to the Indian woman and said, you know, why did you leave right in the middle of the lesson there? And she said, well, I wanted to go out and talk to your driver. I wanted to see if you really lived the way that you're talking to us about how to live. Consistency between what you teach and how you practice, how you live. You know, it's a mark of a self-deceived religious person when they say one thing and they do another thing. That's what was going on here with these Pharisees. They're saying these things, this is what you should do, you know, all of these extra biblical things, and yet when it comes right down to it, they didn't do them. They were inconsistent in their life. And that's a reminder to us as well that, you know, people that claim to follow the Lord, are you living it out? Can somebody look at your life and find two different things? Well, there's the person in church, there's the Christian in church, and then there's the so-called Christian at work. There's two different people there. Oh, wait a minute. That's inconsistency. That doesn't mean that you know, there's going to be perfection. None of us are going to achieve perfection in this life. But is there a basic consistency between what you say and what you do? Jesus was showing these people that their lives were inconsistent. Then we see a second sign that Jesus points out here to the lawyers. We see that beginning in verse 47. Woe unto you, for you build the sepulchers of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchers. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them shall they slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. What's the problem that Jesus is pointing out here? Not only their inconsistency, but we see the second woe here has to do with persecution. Persecution. Jesus saw something about these religious leaders, and that was that they were involved in persecution. And it's very interesting how they went about that. Jesus, of course, knows all about them, and he can see what they do. But we see that these persecutors may have a hidden agenda. They may have a hidden agenda. Look at verse 47. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets. Your fathers killed them. Truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. So evidently what was going on here was the religious people of the day were honoring the prophets of old. Maybe there was a prophet monument or something, and they contributed money to build this prophet monument to one of the prophets, Elijah or Elisha, and Jesus is knowing what's going on in their hearts, and he sees that really what that is a cover. On the outside, they are showing that they're honoring the prophets. They might even say, if we had been there, we would not have killed the prophets. You know, what a tragedy that these prophets were killed for the Lord. In fact, in Matthew 23:30, Jesus even said, that's what they say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. They have a hidden agenda here. They hide behind their pretended honor of God's people in the past. They have a hidden agenda. And they also have a heritage. They have a heritage. Verse 48, truly ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchers. So their actions of honoring the dead prophets, it shows something about themselves. Jesus is trying to get them to see this. They honor the graves of the prophets. They build these monuments. And why is that? Well, Jesus can see in their lives, and he says that's because you are showing you're just like them. You're just like the heritage that you have. Unfortunately, many of the prophets of God, many of the messengers of God have all shared in the same reaction. They're rejected. God has a message to his people, and so he sends it through a prophet. And what happens to that prophet? Nobody wants to listen. Prophet Isaiah comes, and God even warned him, these people are not going to like it when you go and talk to them. And they are persecuted. Jeremiah is another one. They have a heritage of persecution here. One of the founders of the Methodist Church, of course, was John Wesley in England. And it's interesting to read some of the history about John Wesley and his brother Charles, but they were preachers going around during the period of awakening in Britain and preaching to thousands of people. And there's a story about John Wesley. One occasion he noticed that he had not been persecuted for quite some time. And so he got on his knees before the Lord and said, Lord, am I doing something wrong? I've been preaching and it's been going well. And he got up off his knees and suddenly a rock threw by his head. Somebody threw a rock by his face. And he said, thank you, Lord. What an encouragement. I must be doing something right. Because, that's the heritage that true prophets of God have. They're persecuted. And the heritage of false religion is they are the ones who persecute the prophets of God. And Jesus is trying to get these people to understand that. They're just like their fathers. They have this heritage here. Then notice what Jesus says here in verse 49. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. I think what we see here is that Jesus is pointing out their hidden agenda of persecution, and their following in this heritage is going to come true. Verse 49, Jesus is saying, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they shall slay and persecute. So we have here a prophecy that's given to these religious leaders. They are going to have prophets sent to them. And then what's going to happen? Well, the same thing is going to happen. This very generation is going to persecute those prophets, those apostles. That's going to happen. And then verse 50, that the blood of all the prophets, which was shed from the foundation of the world, may be required. The point there is that these people themselves are going to face responsibility for their actions. It's going to be just for them. The blood of the prophets is going to be required. Their actions are going to show that they're going to be responsible for the slaying of this prophetic blood here. And there's a reference here to the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, verse 51, which perished between the altar and the temple. I think all of us are probably familiar with the story of Abel, but do we know the story of Zacharias the prophet? I want to invite you to turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Here we have the record of Zacharias the prophet. And Jesus is making reference to these two individuals who were both killed as a way to sum up all of the Old Testament prophets. Abel being the first one who was killed by his brother. And then Zacharias being the last one recorded in the Hebrew order of the Old Testament here. 2 Chronicles would have been the last book in the way that the Jews had their order of books in the Bible. But Zechariah, who was he? One of the kings of Judah, who became king at a very young age, was named Joash. Joash became king when he was 7 years old. Can you imagine becoming king at 7 years old? But God allowed him to become king of Israel. He reigned in Jerusalem there. And the way that he was successful, the scripture tells us, was that there was a man who was a good influence on him, and that was Jehoiada, the priest. And Jehoiada the priest was his guide, his counselor. And Joash did some very good things during his reign. I remember the church that I grew up at hearing about something called a Joash chest, all right? And they had this as a part of a building program. And it was a chest that they had, in the foyer or something, and they encouraged the people, give to the building fund and put it in the Joash chest. Why'd they do that? Well, because of how Joash raised money for the remodeling of the temple. He had a chest, he put a hole in it, and encouraged people to give, and the Lord used him to restore the temple, and he did a lot of good things. But there was a tragedy that took place, and that was eventually the priest, Jehoiada, grew old and died. And verse 20 here of 2 Chronicles, go back to verse 17. It says, "Now after the death of Jehoiada came princes of Judah and made obeisance to the king. Then the king hearkened unto them, and they left the house of the Lord God of their fathers, and served groves and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their trespass. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them again unto the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not give ear. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah." Okay, so here's Zechariah, the guy that Jesus is talking about here, the son of Jehoiada. So this prophet was the son of that counselor to Joash, Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people and said unto them, "Thus saith God, why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, he hath also forsaken you." And they conspired against him and stoned him with stones at the commandment of the Lord in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king remembered not the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but slew his son. And when he died, he said, "The Lord look upon it and require it." There's going to be a responsibility that the persecutors of the prophets will face because of their persecution. That's the point that Jesus is making here. Persecutors will face a responsibility. That's a tremendous comfort to God's people. Jesus has a lot to say about persecution and about people that follow Christ are going to face persecution. We'll see that as we come into chapter 12 here, Lord willing, next week. But what comfort can we take from that? God is going to hold these persecutors responsible for their actions. Ultimately, they will be responsible. They will deserve what they have coming to them. God says in Psalm 10, verse 13, "Wherefore doth the wicked contemn God? He has said in his heart, Thou wilt not require it. Thou hast seen it. For behold, mischief and spite to require it with thy hand. For thou beholdest mischief and spite to require it with thy hand. The poor committeth himself unto thee. Thou art the helper of the fatherless." Persecutors will face a responsibility. You know, there's nothing that somebody can do against God's people that is not seen by God. God sees all things. God knows, and God will require the blood of the people that have been persecuted for the Lord. Persecutors will face a responsibility, Jesus tells these people. And then as we think about these persecutors, I am mindful of another persecutor in the book of Acts, and his name was Saul, Acts 8:3. "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison." What did God have in store for Saul? God changed Saul. God saved Saul. And so, the Apostle Paul calls himself the chief of sinners. And he committed some pretty big sins. But yet, what did God do? God changed him. God saved him. And we need to remember that as a possibility for anybody who seems so opposed to God and His Word, that God might change them. And that God might use us to be a witness to them. God can save a persecutor. A persecutor can be changed by God. So Jesus points out these problems here to the lawyers. We see the problem of inconsistency and the problem of persecution. God sees all about that, even though it's a hidden agenda. And then we see a third woe, a third problem that Jesus points out here in verse 52. Look at verse 52. "Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered." Here we see the problem of confusion. The problem of confusion. These lawyers were supposed to be the ones that were helping people. These were the religious leaders. They were the ones who were supposed to be teaching people and helping them how to know God. And yet, what were they doing? They were taking away the key, the thing that would help them unlock the truth of God's Word. And they were not even using it themselves. They were causing confusion to God's people. What is the key? What is the key? I think the key is Christ. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And yet these religious leaders were taking away that key, and they were attacking Christ. They were condemning Him. They were questioning Him. They refused to allow people to see that this is the key. Jesus is the key to knowledge. And if we hide Him, we have confusion. If we hide that key, if we don't use it, we have confusion. When teachers direct people away from Christ, they lock people in confusion. They lock people from the truth. There's a story about the automaker Henry Ford, who was once trying to make some generators for one of his car factories, and he hired a man by the name of Charlie Steinmetz to build the generators for his factory. And everything was going great, and suddenly the generators for the factory failed completely. And so Henry Ford called up Charlie Steinmetz and said, "You got to come over here and fix my generators." And so Charlie Steinmetz went over to the factory, and he tinkered around for a little while and tried to fix the generators. He got them fixed. He got them up and working. And then he sent Henry Ford a bill for $10,000. And Ford called up Steinmetz and he said, What's with this bill for $10,000? And Charlie Steinmetz said, okay, let me explain that to you. It's $10 for tinkering with the generator and $9,990 for knowing where to tinker on the generators. You know, we value people that have the know-how of what to do. You know, we value knowledge. When we don't know what to do, we will pay somebody to go in and fix our transmission. You know, I don't know how to fix that. I'll pay somebody who has the knowledge to do it. You know, it may not be that complicated to do it, but they have the knowledge. And so we pay for that. We value that. But how much more should we value the knowledge that gives the benefit of spiritual life? How much more should we value that? The knowledge that will cause somebody to be able to go to heaven when they die. Yet we see here that these were people who thought that they were religious, and they were hiding the key to that knowledge. They were not using it themselves. They were preventing other people from entering in to knowing Christ, to knowing the solution of forgiveness of their sins. You know, I think that today there are still many people who hide the key of knowledge. There are religions in the world today that hide the key of knowledge from people that they have influence over. The Roman Catholic Church hides the key of knowledge. They hide the key of God's Word behind their traditions, all the things that they have to do. And they have deceived people into thinking that to be right with God, you must take communion every week. You must confess your sins to a priest. You must do all these things. What are they doing? They're hiding the key of knowledge, which is found in God's Word. There are religions that teach people you must conform to this way of life. You must wear the right clothes, you know, drive a horse and buggy. And people are locked in to that system. Whether they realize it or not, they're hiding the key of knowledge. You know, if somebody wants to ride a horse and buggy, more power to them. But don't let anybody think that they can get to God because they observe a simple way of life. That's not how you get to God. The key of knowledge is faith in Christ and Christ alone. That's how you get to God. There may be some parents, there may be some families who hide the key of knowledge. There's all these other things that are important in a family's life, all these other activities. And yet what happens to their children? What happens to the people they have influence over? They withhold the key of knowledge by their schedule. They have no time for God. And so they're holding back that wonderful key that they could lead others to know the solution for eternal life. And they hide it. Got so many other things going on. Never time for church, never time for reading the Bible, going to Sunday school. They're hiding it, hiding that key of knowledge. And Jesus says to the people who do that, woe unto you, woe unto you. Better look out. There's going to be judgment. You're going to be sorry. The people that hide the key of knowledge. So we see here the signs of self-deception, the inconsistency of life, the persecution that may be covered behind a hidden agenda, and the confusion, the deliberate confusion that they cause by hiding that key of knowledge. Then Jesus has told them about the source of that. Remember what the source of that self-deception really was. It was their false view of God. Verse 40, remember, ye fools, did not he that made that which was without make that which is within also? They had a false view of God. That was the source of their problem. They thought that God only looks on the outside, but really he made both the outside and the inside. And then we see the signs here that Jesus warns them about. And finally, we see in verses 53 and 54 their reaction. And their reaction reveals the side that they're on. Notice verse 53. And as he said these things unto them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to urge him vehemently and to provoke him to speak of many things, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. The side of self-deception, they show that they are on the opposite side of Jesus Christ. They become really mad, and they're kind of like a group of reporters. They're trying to get the person who they want to interview just to speak and to say something, and anything that he can say, they want to use against him. And so they're asking him questions, all these things. They're trying to provoke him, it says. But notice their purpose in verse 54, laying wait for him and seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. These religious people are on the wrong side. They're on the wrong side. You know, this is given to us not just so we know what was going on in Jesus' day. Jesus has tremendous warnings here that he's giving, not just for them, but for us today. And Jesus wants us here to examine our own lives. Are we self-deceived? So easy to be self-deceived. You know, I'm a good person. I'm doing the right things. I'm showing up in church. Not being too bad. But wait a minute. There were people like that in Jesus' day. People that were just religious, and yet we see that they were not right with God. Jesus shows us here in this passage that to be a Christian is to have your heart changed by God. That is a true Christian. That is to be on Jesus' side, to allow him to change your heart. To have that key of knowledge, to understand that only through him is the way to life. Not through anything that we do. Nothing that we do can cause us to have salvation, but only through faith in Christ. And when we have that, our life changes. But it's only through the blood of Christ and not through our religion that we practice. Don't deceive yourself. Don't deceive yourself. Would you bow your heads, close your eyes this morning? This is a passage of tremendous warning. The Lord wants to make sure that you are not on this side, that you're not on the side of self-deception, the side of false religion. And so I want to encourage you to make sure that you are on the right side this morning and that you're not operating like these religious leaders, these Pharisees and these lawyers. Make sure that you have a heart that has been changed by God only through what Christ can do in your life. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to search our hearts this morning and make sure that we're not deceiving ourselves, that we're right with you. Lord, we thank you for the key of knowledge that we have in Christ, in your word that you've given to us that we can all have freely. And Father, we pray that we would not fall into the patterns of these religious people that you spoke out so strongly against. Help us to truly have a heart that's right with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.